A few years ago, there was a bit of a craze of wearing those sort of rubber bracelets with WWJD on. I don't know if you remember them or if you had them. WWJD, which stood for What Would Jesus Do? WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? The idea that you kind of look at the bracelet and think, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? My wife has used that on me on various occasions when I've not been behaving as Jesus would have done. And you think Jesus would do that? No, love, he wouldn't. In and of itself, it's not a bad idea. It can often be a helpful reminder or prompt in situations you find yourself in to stop and think, well, what would Jesus do here? However, there are at least two things about that that concerned me. Firstly, my problem often is not that I don't know what Jesus would do or that I don't know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. My problem often is that I don't do it. I don't want to do it, or I find myself failing to do it. But secondly, that what would Jesus do is a good enough question so long as you know what Jesus would do. It assumes that we have a clear grasp of the person and the work of Jesus, that we know how he would act, what he would do, what he would say in a particular situation. It assumes that we've clearly grasped the full biblical picture of the person of Jesus Christ and not simply fashioned a Jesus that suits us, where we magnify and focus on aspects of his character that we are drawn to and minimize or ignore the parts of his character and his work that we don't like. I say that because tonight in Isaiah's vision, in these chapters, we come to these verses in which he portrays to us vital aspects of his vision of this warrior king. And we're brought face to face with one vital aspect of the person and work of Christ that I guess many of us either don't know about or don't want to know about or minimize and put to the background of our thinking. When asking, what would Jesus do, do we ever think of him doing what we read of tonight? And although it's only part of the chapter, we weren't going to look at the whole chapter, we're just going to be looking at those first six verses for two reasons. Firstly, because again, I think we're so prone to ignore this aspect of his work that it is important that we give it due care and attention and engage with it fully. In fact, I would say, maybe it's a failure to dwell on this part of his mission, this aspect of his character, that really has caused the church in our day to be as weak as it is and causes so many add-on problems from it. And secondly, because the rest of this chapter will fit in more appropriately with what we'll be looking at next week. If you want to turn to it again, it's on page 753, Isaiah 63. I'll look at verses 1 to 6, page 753. If you've been here over these past few weeks, as we looked at these chapters, we've seen this figure that we've been calling the divine warrior king. We've seen, Isaiah's been telling us, that he is the Lord's anointed, anointed by the Spirit of God, and he will come to bring both salvation and vengeance, salvation and judgment. And when we come to the New Testament, Jesus, who picks up verses from Isaiah and directly applies them to himself, so he's the one who's fulfilling them, he makes it very clear that not only is he this figure that we read of in these chapters, but that in terms of the mission that is outlined for us in these chapters of salvation and vengeance, Jesus comes firstly to bring salvation. That's what he did when he came 2,000 years ago. And he accomplished that salvation through his death and resurrection. And that he will come again, a second time, as we've said in the creed again tonight, as judge. He will return to judge both the living and the dead, which is significant. It's not just the living, it's the dead. It's the dead of history. You see, people who think they've gone to their grave and got away with it haven't. The judgment is to come when Christ returns. And we've seen that the reason there is this suspension of judgment, this delay between the accomplishment of salvation and the bringing of judgment, is so that the message of the salvation he has won for us upon the cross might go to the ends of the earth, and the people of every tribe and nation and language will respond and come through repentance and faith to put their trust in him and become a part of his people, his family, the church that he is building, called in these chapters often Zion or Jerusalem. We've also seen, again, this is very important, that for the fullness of God's salvation to come, so too must judgment. That these two are inseparably connected. For God's people to enjoy full salvation, that can only be in a world without evil or sin or suffering or death or rebellion. In a renewed creation, not a creation that is decaying. When Jesus read from Isaiah 61, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw that he only read part of that chapter that spoke of his mission to bring good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he stopped in the middle of the verse. The rest of the verse went on to say that he would proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. And he didn't read that out in the synagogue in Nazareth because he hadn't come to do that at that time. And Isaiah 61 and 62, the focus in those chapters is upon this work of salvation and grace. But now in chapter 63, that other aspect, the proclaiming of the year, the day of God's vengeance, is now the focus in these verses before us tonight. The work of Jesus, the warrior king, of bringing judgment and vengeance. In chapter 62 last week, we saw that God, as it were, had posted watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, verse 6 there of chapter 62. And now it's as though, as we come into chapter 63, we're hearing the words of the watchmen looking out from the walls of the city, and as they're looking out, they see in the distance a figure approaching. And he's coming towards them from the direction of Edom and the city of Bozrah, which is the capital of Edom. And he's wearing crimson garments. And the watchmen are wondering this. Why? Why is he wearing crimson garments? Why are his clothes so red? Verse 2. Has he been treading out grapes in the winepress so that his clothes are stained with red grape juice? And as he draws near to them, they see that he is indeed a splendid figure, marching in great strength and majesty. And as he marches towards the city, and as he draws near, he speaks in verse 3, and he gives them an answer to their questions. My clothes are not stained with wine, but with blood. In my anger and in my wrath, I have trodden the winepress, not filled with grapes, but with people. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments. The day of vengeance spoken of in Isaiah 61 has now arrived. And as with salvation, so too with judgment, there was no one else able either to accomplish salvation or to bring judgment. This is something that the warrior king has accomplished alone in verse 5. He has trampled down the people in his anger, and he has made them drunk with his wrath, verse 6, poured out their lifeblood. Oh, surely this is just another example of how the Old Testament is different to the New. Isn't this just another example of how in the Old Testament we meet this God of wrath, so different from the God of love that we meet in the New Testament? Well, no. But rather what is true, as always, is that what we see in the Old Testament, we see amplified more fully and more clearly in the New Testament, both the love of God, but also the wrath of God. We've seen already a number of times these chapters in particular very much shape the vision of John in the book of Revelation. If you keep a finger in Isaiah 63, but just come forward with me to the book of Revelation. Firstly, to Revelation chapter 6, page 1239. Revelation chapter 6, 1239. And down at the bottom there, verse 15, we read John's vision of this future day. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why? Calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. They want to be crushed by the mountains that they might be hidden from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb in Revelation always is a metaphor for Jesus. That we might be hidden from him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, this is awful, they're saying. This is the crying to the mountains, would you fall on us and crush us? Anything that we might escape from the terrible wrath of Jesus, the Lamb. And then if you flick on to Revelation 19, page 1249, picking up at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It's a familiar image, isn't it? And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Remember, the warrior king has, in Isaiah's vision, had the Word of God, as it were, put in his mouth. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him out on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Who is he? On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, it's this vision of the judgments of God, when the fury of God's holy wrath will be unleashed. This is what it is saying. And that it is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the warrior king, who is executing this judgment, trampling down the peoples in his anger as they cry out to the rocks to hide them from the ferocity of his wrath. Graphic pictures, images of this warrior king stained with blood, the blood of those he has slaughtered. What would Jesus do? You see, is that part of our vision when we have on our wrist, what would Jesus do? There will be a day when Jesus will come, we say it every week in the Creed, in judgment. He will come in great wrath. And it will be terrifying. And he will come to strike down the nations. It's not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is gentle. He is gentle. But he's not just gentle. Now, though we may want to, it is not good for us to move too quickly from passages such as these, instead of engaging with them, taking them to heart, difficult though it may be for us. In fact, it is to our detriment if we hurry on by, ignore, or even reject them. And I want to spend some time tonight explaining why it is so important that we understand, believe, and worship this warrior King Jesus who comes, yes, to bring salvation, but also to bring vengeance. Firstly, notice the use of the word vengeance. It's a slightly different word from the word judgment. This is a response against an enemy, against one who has wronged you and opposed you. And in these verses and in these chapters in Isaiah, we see that the judgment of God is expressed not only against those in rebellion against him, but also those who are against his people. You see, the opening verse of chapter 63 back in Isaiah, who is this who comes from Edom and in crimson garments from Bosra? Why single out Edom? Well, because persistently through the Old Testament, Edom is opposed to the people of God. Edom is their persistent enemy. One commentator writes, it is the nations as persecutors of his people which will be the special objects of God's fury on the final day. They will meet God as the powerful avenger of his people, and no nation is so consistently hostile to Israel throughout the whole Old Testament as Edom. That's why Edom is here. This is why the significance of Edom. And that is very important because the warrior king comes to bring salvation as well as judgment. And we've seen and see again here that for full salvation to come to his people, then full and final judgment must come upon their enemies. And you see that tucked away in these verses. In verse 1, yes, he has come in judgment. But he also says in verse 1, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. He comes to bring judgment, he's coming to save. And he's mighty to save. You see, there is no body and no power who can stop him saving his people. Verse 4, the day of vengeance was in my heart, but also, and my year of redemption had come. You'll see there, there's a little two at the end of the word redemption, and that's a note at the bottom of the page, a footnote. And if you turn down to the bottom of the page, you'll see the alternative, and I think the more correct translation, or the year of my redeemed. So it reads, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed had come. Meaning, when I come in vengeance, I also come to bring salvation to my redeemed, my people. God's people, you and I can only have full salvation, freed and delivered from all who would oppose and destroy us, when Jesus, our warrior king, has come in vengeance to destroy all our enemies. And who are the enemies of God's people? Well, yes, the Edomites. But as we follow this through again into the New Testament, we read in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What is behind this hostility of Edom and so on? The powers and principalities of this dark world. Satan, our enemy, who is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul, in one of his letters, calls death our last enemy, this awful enemy that inflicts such heartbreaking suffering and sorrow upon us. The enemy of indwelling sin, this poison within us that masquerades as our friend whilst intent on leading us into temptation and destruction, that enslaves and deceives us and ruins our lives and ruins the lives of others. When full salvation comes, then finally God's judgment will fall upon the enemies of God's people, our great enemies of sin and death and the devil, and how glorious that will be. Those of you who are familiar with the prayer book, give peace in our time, O Lord, for there is. For there is none other that fighteth for us, but only thou, O God. For there is none other that fighteth for us, but only you, O God. He's our fighter, God. Gracious, loving, yes, but he's a fighter, and he fights for his people, and he is the only one who does. No other fighteth for us, but only thou, O God. And he comes to fight the enemies we cannot defeat. He cannot defeat death. He slays every one of us, and ruins our lives and the lives of those we love. We're not strong enough to defeat Satan, and we can't defeat sin. Jesus, the warrior king, comes in vengeance to fight for his people, for his redeemed, to save and deliver them from their enemies. Secondly, however, of course, the coming of the warrior king in vengeance does mean that people will experience his wrath, his fury. Revelation 19, I trample down peoples in my anger. Verse 6 of Isaiah 63. I trample down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Jesus comes in Revelation 19 in the fury of his wrath to strike down nations. The wrath of God poured out upon sinful men and women, the reality of God's judgment, the awful, dreadful reality of hell are just that, realities. Realities that are to come. Realities that await the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. And when that day comes, many indeed will cry to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We have an expression, don't we, that we often use, love the sinner, hate the sin. And there is again a point to that. But it's not sins that will be in hell, but sinners. And we do, again, as uncomfortable as it is, need to engage with and feel the horror of this judgment. For there is no more awful experience, no more dreadful reality, than to find yourself on that day exposed to the fury of the wrath of God Almighty and Jesus, his warrior king. And it is a reality that awaits many people. And we mustn't duck it, and we mustn't ignore it, or pretend it's not going to happen. Why does Paul write as he does in Romans 9, these words? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, my fellow Jews. So I have unceasing anguish in my heart because I love my people, and so many of them have rejected the Savior, and that puts a pain in my heart I can hardly bear. It is unceasing. And the problem is today, we don't want to feel that. We want to feel good. We want to feel nice. We want to feel happy. We don't want to have anguish. We don't want to feel the weight of this burden. But don't you think that that anguish, in part, was what led Paul to be the powerful, simply irrepressible evangelist that he was? Thirdly, we need this vision of Jesus our Savior, but also the warrior king, to give us a fully rounded understanding of who he is, that we might be filled with the right kind of fear of him. Psalm 2 commands us, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Don't they strike you as a strange phrase, rejoice with trembling? Don't they sound kind of mutually contradictory? How do you rejoice with trembling? Well, not when judgment and mercy meet in the same person. Not when you see what wrath and fury he can righteously display, but which he has held back from you and instead poured out tender loving kindness. That we rejoice, but with trembling, because we're in the presence of one who is awesome. And Psalm 2 goes on, kiss the Son, S-O-N, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus is not weak. He's not delicate. He's not fragile. He is more to be feared than any other living being in the whole of creation. There is no one more to be feared than warrior King Jesus. And there is a paradox to this. The more we are awed by the reality of King Jesus and rejoice before him with trembling, the less we will fear anyone or anything else. The more we fear him, the more we will be set free from the thousand other fears that enslave us and grip us and control us. Fear of man is inversely proportionate to our fear of God. One goes up and the other comes down. And fear of man, time and again, renders us weak and useless in God's hands. Fear of what others think, fear of what others can do to us, can grip us and paralyze us and hold us captive. What? Who can set us free? The Lord Jesus. But because we have little concept of his fierce, awesome wrath and power and might, we intuitively fear that his presence and help is of no little practical use. Jesus says in Luke 12, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There is a greater reality than death. And those who have power to put you to death are not to be feared compared to the one who has the power to raise you to life eternal or to send you away from his presence to eternal hell. When we see the sheer, majestic, awful and awesome reality of the warrior king, our other anxious fears subside. We have one on our side who is stronger than the strongest of enemies, and we have one on our side who is to be feared above all others. And when persecution really begins to bite for the people of God, and I think, as it does indeed for many and has done for centuries, and does do even today in different parts of the world, what is it that enables the church and Christians to stand strong and to resist? It is a biblical vision of King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom every knee will one day bow. All those who oppose him and his people, all those who persecute and oppress his people, who may seem for a while so powerful, so threatening and intimidating, but one day will be reduced to helpless despair and fear before his might and majesty. That vision of the true Jesus will give you strength and courage in the face of opposition. And I think that is going to be what is the reality in the next generation and the generation after that in our country, things continue the way they are going. And our church, if it does not have this vision of Jesus, is going to fall. Fourthly, it's also good for us to think deeply about these verses because they clarify and help to focus our minds on what really matters and why the mission of the church is so vital and so urgent, why evangelism, the spreading of the message of Jesus and how we can be saved from the wrath to come by trusting in him and his death for us, that must always be the great priority of the church. For the great need facing people today is their need of a Savior who has come to die for them, to save them from his coming wrath. And we need to love our friends and our families and our colleagues and our neighbors enough to be willing to be fools for Christ's sake, to tell them of Jesus and of why they need him. And again, when something of that burden begins to settle upon us, the hymn that we so often sing, facing a task unfinished, that drives us to our knees. Well, again, we'll be at the prayer meeting, won't we? will be at the prayer meeting. Nearly finished. Fifthly, we couldn't leave a passage like this tonight without saying, without asking, what of you? Where do you stand? If you were to meet Jesus tonight as your judge, what would he say to you? Would he say to you those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Or would he say, "Welcome, my beloved brother or sister"? When you meet him, as you will you meet him as one of those he has redeemed, or as one of those upon whom his fury will fall? When that day comes, I think there will be many who will say, "Do you know, I heard, but I never believed." Many more may say, "I heard, but I was just too busy. There were other things that seemed more pressing and more urgent and more of a priority that I just never got round to dealing with Christ and making my peace with him." Well, Paul tells us now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 63 tells us tomorrow will be the day of vengeance. Isaiah 55 urges us, seek the Lord while he may be found. And finally, where I want to end tonight is with this. Again, a paradox or an irony. For those who object, as many do and do within the Christian church, to such a view of God as presented here by Isaiah and John in Revelation, and dismiss it as a primitive pagan view of God that we must now reject because we believe in a God of love. By denying the reality of the wrath of God, actually cut the heart of the love of God out of the gospel. You see, it's only when we begin to get to grips with passages such as the one before us tonight, when we begin to feel something of this awful reality of the wrath of God, and then understand that what is it that has dealt with the wrath of God? What has rescued us from the wrath of God? To see it is the same warrior king. That Jesus himself came to save us from this wrath by putting himself in the way of it. That is the wonder and the enormity of the cross. That Jesus, our Redeemer, is only able to redeem us from the fury of the wrath of God because he himself was caught up in the fury of the wrath of God and it burnt down upon him. That as he was dying on the cross, he was trampled down under the wrath of God. He went to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath so that we might never have to. His blood was poured out for us. His garments were stained with his own blood so that ours might be washed clean. Why did he do it? Because he loved you. That's why. When you grasp something of the reality of the wrath of God, you don't thereby minimize the love of God. You magnify it. In my place he stood, condemned. Well, that's a good place to end and to think about. Let's pray.